Lord, may the thoughts of all our hearts, may the words of my mouth, and may everything within us give you the glory, King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder what the first bit of the Bible that you can remember reading was. Perhaps it was the Christmas story. 5 weeks to go, time to get excited. Perhaps it was David and Goliath, perhaps it was Noah's Ark, perhaps it was one of those Sunday school stories that you spent time colouring in and then you thought, let's see what actually happened. Can you remember, though, actually sitting down and reading it? Because I can remember the first bit of the Bible that I consciously and definitively read. Now, here's something you may not have known about me. Growing up, I was always one of those competitive people, not just in games or on the sports field, but honestly, constantly measuring and comparing myself against other people. I hope I still don't do that. But here's something else that you might not have known about me, because, let's face it, you've probably got better things to do with your time. On my birth certificate, it says James and not Jimmy. So I put those two things together, and you discover that my real name is James, and I was competitive even about my name. My sister was called Ruth, and I was competitive about our names to the extent that I celebrated that the book of James had 5 chapters in and the book of Ruth only had 4. Yes, another win for Jameses across the world. So out of a sense of loyalty, this is generally true, I read the book of James as a child. And so it is good that now, today, 30-odd years on, I'm able to finally bring you my reflections on that book, which have been marinating in me for all of that time. No, I have read other bits of James since then and preached about it and thought about it. In fact, actually, the other thing about James that's interesting, it's one of the few bits of the Bible where I can definitively quote you chapter and verse. I mean, think as a clergyman, I know the whole Bible off by heart. I mean, Guy probably does, but I'm only a curate, so I'm a little bit patchy. But one of the few places I can definitely tell you, chapter and verse, is James 1:27. Religion that God the Father considers to be pure and genuine is this: to take care of orphans and widows in their suffering, and to keep oneself from being corrupted by the world. It's one of those few that I don't know, I can't remember why I learnt that verse, but I don't think it's a bad verse to remember. I don't think it's a bad verse for Christians to have in their hearts every now and again to check ourselves and say, is what I am doing in the name of God actually pure and genuine religion? Is there more of me than there is of God in this? It's not a bad verse to have remembered. And this week, as we see what evil people reek in the name of religion again, as we look back at our history as Christians, as we look back at what the church has done to other churches, to other peoples in the name of Jesus, this verse is crucial. The book of James is a book of practical advice. It is a book that has very clear and directed guidance. It's a wonderful book. Martin Luther, the great reformer, who 500 years ago kicked off the Reformation with his theses that he nailed up to the door of the cathedral, he described the book of James as an epistle of straw. He was not a fan of it. He thought its insistence on faith and works undermined the doctrine of justification by faith, which, and I apologize for burdening you with heavy theology and complicated arguments, it doesn't. There you are, that's that one sorted. The book of James is written by someone, and again, apologies for unnecessarily heavy academic details here at this time of the morning, written by someone called James. Yes, you know this from verse 1 of the book of James. And it was written to, and you can also find this in verse 1 of James, theology really is a lot easier than what people give it credit for. It was written to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Someone called James, 212 tribes of the dispersion. Now, joking aside, knowing the author and recipient of any letter is actually really important for us to understand what the letter is getting at. Now, there is debate over exactly who this James was. There's all kinds of, well, if you put enough theologians in a room together for a while, they will start to argue over pretty much anything. But there are a number of candidates as to who this James was. Probably the best guess, probably the most commonly agreed on identity is James, the brother of Jesus. He was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And it seems from this letter that the recipients know exactly who the author is, because he simply describes himself as James, servant of our Lord Jesus Christ and God. It's as if he knows and expects his audience to know who he is straight away. So that gives us this kind of indication that it probably was someone who was well known, someone who was a key figure in the early church, and James, the brother of Jesus, fits this criteria very well. Like I say, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Although he is described in the Gospels as lacking in belief and not believing in Jesus, by the time we get to Acts, we hear that he was there or met with Mary and his brothers at Pentecost. We hear that he was one of the people to whom Jesus appeared after his crucifixion. Paul describes him as a pillar of the church. He's the person who Paul comes back to check where his mission is at, and check with him how it's going. He was a well-known person. And it seems that his audience, these 12 tribes of the dispersion, is a sort of a reference to their Jewish identity. The 12 tribes obviously connect into the 12 tribes of Israel. And the dispersion, it could be even that it refers to the time after the martyrdom of Stephen, who was stoned to death in Jerusalem. And Acts tells us that after that, the believers scattered. It tells us that they went and traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word. So these people, who were the very first church, the very first believers in Jesus, were all based in Jerusalem. They were all from a Jewish heritage, a Jewish background, and they scattered under this persecution. And so it seems likely, it seems plausible, it seems even probable that this is who the letter was to, these people who had scattered, these Jewish believers, because the letter of James has a very particularly distinctive Jewish identity to it. So James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, writing to his flock scattered around the Mediterranean, full of guidance and wisdom. It's exactly what a pastor, a leader of a church, would do if his church was dispersed. He would want to give them practical advice. He would want to give them lots of guidance, lots of wisdom. It's not a book that's very heavy on theology, but it's a book that's very heavy on practical theology, if you can understand that distinction. He doesn't spend a lot of time going back over the basics, because he was their leader, and he knew what they knew already. So he's giving them wisdom, guidance, practical advice. There's no one strong thread that you can necessarily pull out of the letter. It's more of a collection of ideas and thoughts, perhaps more like a wisdom literature like Proverbs than some of the other letters we encounter. But it's all about how to live life as a follower of God. How to be complete, perfect, fulfilled in your identity. So that's James. And we have two letters that are also attributed to Peter that I want to think about this morning. Again, there is some debate, like I say, over who wrote them. Theologians, that's just what they do. But it's fair to say there's plenty of support for the idea that actually, and the simplest one is that, well, they were written by Peter. Two letters have different styles, which is interesting. The first one has much more cultured and well-written Greek. And the second letter is a bit more rough and ready. But actually, there's a reason for that. The first letter says it was written with the assistance of Silas, Peter writes. Silas was one of the early church. We encounter him in Acts. So it's quite possible that actually he was the scribe and the writer, and Peter was communicating to him the ideas, and he sort of phrased it differently. But the second letter was just written by Peter. So it's a bit like, I think, when a celebrity writes their autobiography with the aid of a ghostwriter, and it's all sort of polished and tidy, or when they sit down to write it themselves and it's a bit more rough and ready, And that's what we have going on here. And these two books are also very practical. The book of James is possibly one of the first bits of Christian writing. The books of Peter came not massively long after. Peter was put to death in Rome in the 60s AD, so probably would have been written before then, you'd have thought. And they deal with issues of persecution, of threat, of being in a minority, of being looked down and treated badly by those around you. They deal with challenges of how to remain faithful to the truth, when actually it might seem that way just seems a little bit easier to go with. They deal with these practical issues. They deal with these, what do you do in order to be the person, the people that God calls you to be in this place? They are incredibly practical, wise, guidance-filled letters. Written, Peter, to the churches in the province of Asia Minor. If you like a bit of facts and figures, this is what we would call modern-day Turkey. So, three books. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter. Books 59, 60 and 61 in the 66 books that make up the Bible. As we are coming to the end of the year of the Bible, I think it's probably good to pause at this point and reflect on this. If over the course of these sermons, these sermon series taken us through from Genesis, eventually finishing up with Revelation, if over the course of these sermons all we are doing is just getting a little bit of information, learning a little bit of facts and figures and just, well, that's interesting. If that's what we're doing, then we've missed something that's really important. And I think these three letters are a really important reminder of this. Because part of what we've been doing is trying to equip you, equip all of us, ourselves included, to go deeper into the Bible, to read it more, and to be challenged and changed by it. Because we believe that the book of the Bible is there for us to grow closer to God. It is there to point us to who he is and what he's like. It is there to tell us of where we have been as a people and what lies ahead. And it is there to inspire us and challenge us. It is there to encourage us and to change us. It paints a picture of a hope, of a future that is better. It tells a story that is different to the one the world tells and says, live by this and not by that. And if we've missed all of that as we've gone through the Bible, then we've missed a trick and we apologize. Because this stuff, this is what matters. See, faith isn't just something to do for an hour on a Sunday morning. It's not something that we just come to church, we get a nice little badge that says, I'm going to heaven. It's something that we do and take and live and change. It is something that in the very core of our being, God says, I know you and I love you and I call you on. It is something that says to each and every one of us, live. Live in a way that is different because there is a better way. And these three books, like I say, remind us of that practical challenge to take our faith and to live it out. To take who we are and what we believe and make it our reality. To let this stuff, all of this, impact our everyday lives. As James reminds us, if our faith doesn't impact our actions, it's not much of a faith at all. If what we say as about welcome or about loving our neighbours doesn't affect the way we treat strangers or those around us, we have missed something. If what we say about God's love and goodness doesn't impact on the way we talk about or to each other, then there is something wrong. If what we claim to believe doesn't lead us to pray for each other and believe in God's power to heal and restore, then we're missing out on something important. if we're not taking care of orphans and widows in their suffering, if we're not keeping ourselves from being stained, defiled, corrupted, polluted by the world, then we're not getting it. It's the 1-2 Peter reminder us. If we're not acting in a different way to the world around us that says the point of life is to get, that the point of life is to avoid pain and suffering at all costs, the point of life is every man for himself, and if we're not living distinctly and differently from that, then we're missing our part of that beautiful and glorious picture that the Bible paints for us. Because we're called to live differently. Not to get into God's book, good books, because we're already in his good books. That's what grace and mercy is. But because we're responding to that gift. We're responding to that life. We're responding to that mercy. We're responding to that freedom that he offers. We're responding to that hope that he sets before us. We're demonstrating to the world around us that a better way exists. That's what these three books do. In each in their own way, they say, you are part of this. Now let that impact on your life. Hold firm. Don't be like the world. Endure when you're suffering. Stick to what you know is true. Don't just buy into the latest easy philosophy through life. This is the truth, each one of these books says. Now, it's over to you. Get on and live it out. Amen.